And good morning, I am Jamie Herrera. I'm one of the morning small group leaders, and it is just delightful to be with you all this morning. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we come to you this morning, some with deep sorrow, some with confusion, some with disappointment, some with discouragement, some with fear. Lord, I just pray that your word would meet us in all of those places today. Your word that is sweeter than honey. And I pray that it would bring hope, that you would accomplish what you want to through this message this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So please, if you would, turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And this lesson is timely, coming after the tragic death of Charlie Kirk. What a deep, deep loss for our nation. But oh, the fire it has ignited in Christians to receive the baton that he passed. We've all been changed in some way by his example to fearlessly share the gospel. And on the heels of that, for us, women of Calvary Castle Rock, to read about the example of these new believers in 1 Thessalonians, it brings another layer of commissioning to those who are willing to say, Lord, here I am, send me. Maybe not to the masses, but to whoever you put in my path that needs you. I hope we will all say, I will be an instrument that you can use, Lord. So verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts gives us the backstory here. So we'll flip back and forth because Scripture interprets Scripture, which is why Bible study is so wonderful. If you hear any repeated message in women's fellowship, it will be to study the word because, oh, how we need the word of God. I'd like to tell you a story of Pastor Jeff Christensen from Calvary Chapel, Glenwood Springs. While he and his wife were dating, they were apart because Pastor Jeff was in the military. And so they would write letters back and forth to one another. And so when Pastor Jeff would receive his mail, he would fan that mail looking for the one that was hers. He'd pull it out, and he'd open that letter, and he'd smell it because she had sprayed her perfume on it. And he would pore over that letter, and he would read it again and again, and sometimes it was slowly, and sometimes he wanted to take it all in at once. And Pastor Jeff would hold that letter up to his heart. And he said, the reason I was in love with the letter is because I was in love with the author. And Pastor Jeff picks up his Bible, and he says, the reason I'm in love with the Word of God is because I'm in love with the author. And if you're not yet in love with the author, get to know him and his word. You will grow to love him more and more for what he has done for you in the past, what he does for you presently, and what he promises to do for you in the future. And past, present, and future is a theme today. Our love for God in response to what he has done, what he is doing for us right now, and what he is going to do is the greatest commandment of all, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Why was Paul thankful for this group of believers that he's writing to? He's about to say, but let's get the backstory first. So if you would, hold your spot in 1 Thessalonians. Turn in your Bibles to Acts 17. It will be on the screens as well if you need it. It was in Philippi that Paul and Silas were imprisoned, singing hymns and praying when God opened the prison. But they stayed there, and as a result, a jailer and his whole household got saved. Then they departed to Thessalonica. So let's pick up in Acts, actually, chapter 16, verse 40. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded. And a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. And so the church in Thessalonica began. Head back to 1 Thessalonians. You can hold your spot in Acts if you would like. "We give thanks to God for you," Paul said. Why? Well, for one, because they were persuaded that Jesus is the Christ. And in the next lines of Paul's letter, we see the other reasons. Verse 3, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father." Put a pin here because we're going to come back to this rich verse at the end. Verse 4, "Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." And so the gospel came to them, not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit. Paul would say in Romans, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation." The gospel has power all on its own without any need for help from us. And it's very freeing to realize that the outcome of sharing it isn't our responsibility, because that's the Lord's work. One man plants, another man waters, but it's the Lord who gives the increase. It's simply our job to share it. Verse 6, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit." So what was their affliction? Again, we need some backstory to understand this. So let's return to Acts chapter 17. Picking up in verse 5, we left off that some of them were persuaded in the gospel in verse 4. And we know now not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit, where that power comes from. So Acts 17, 5, "But the Jews who were not persuaded became envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, 'These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and they are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus.' And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea." Let's put ourselves in the shoes of these new believers for a moment. Their culture was hostile to the gospel and to those who were converting to it, and the threat was so bad that Paul and Silas had to be sent away by night. But Paul commended them in his letter for their faith. Remember that Paul sent Timothy back to check on them. And after the report of their continued faith, he was thankful. That's impressive. We too need faith in our affliction. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So if you want your faith to increase, have a daily quiet time with the Lord, where prayer and reading your Bible become a discipline. And like Pastor Jeff, you will also grow in your love for the author. Surviving your afflictions depends on it. Back to verse 6 in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy in the Holy Spirit." So this is how they received the word. With joy. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We could say these things are the results of walking in the Spirit. Only by yielding to the Spirit can we receive the word with joy in affliction. And I know some of the testimonies among us of that kind of joy. And I could say with Paul, how thankful I am for your examples. And if you are going through affliction today, you can choose to glorify God through it or not. And either way, you become a kind of example. The question is, what kind of example do you want to be? By receiving the word with joy in their affliction, the Thessalonians became an example for others to follow. Let's read about it. Verse 7. So that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. If Paul were writing to the women of Calvary Castle Rock, I believe that he would say the same thing. For from you the word of the Lord is sounding forth through how you receive the word in your affliction. First, we need to receive it, and then we need to walk in it. And finally, when we do, it sounds forth like a trumpet, as an example to those who do not believe, to those who do believe, and of those of the next generation that we are raising up. Sometimes we think of our quiet times with the Lord as only for us, but it's not. It has a ripple effect. When my kids were growing up, I used to leave my Bible open after my quiet times in various places around the house, wherever I'd be reading it, and I wanted them to see that I placed it in high priority. But I knew that it was my life that was the bigger testimony, for good or for bad, how I demonstrated or failed to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit. But the Lord helped me. I knew this would be the greatest influence I could have on their lives. My kids are young adults now, and my oldest son was a prodigal for many years who's now walking with the Lord. Praise God. And recently he told me that he rejected everything that we taught him, but he said my influence had a big impact on him. And it confirmed what the Lord spoke to me all those years. My most important assignment, both when he was little and during his years of rebellion, was show him my agape love. And I still have influence by how I live, and so do you. This daily choosing to walk in the flesh or walk in the Spirit, and the fruit of walking in the Spirit is love. And it is a direct effect of your daily quiet time with the Lord. And if you're struggling with your flesh today, this is the place to begin. A daily quiet time in the Word also affects how we walk through affliction and the kind of example that we are. The apostles were told in the beginning of Acts that the Holy Spirit would come upon them in power to be witnesses in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. I think of Judea as our closest relationships, our home. We need to ask the Holy Spirit to come upon us in power in order to be his witnesses, first to the people that we're closest to and love the most, and then to our Samaria, our city, our neighbors, even the grocery store, and to the ends of the earth. May we be intentional and faithful women in all the places that God has entrusted us with his gospel. He will use anyone who's willing, and he wants to use us. Paul wouldn't return to Thessalonica as a missionary, even though he longed to. He actually didn't need to. The end of verse 8 tells us why. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. This group was doing the work of evangelism simply through their example. Verse 9, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. There are three aspects of our salvation that are mentioned here. The first is our salvation at conversion. When the Thessalonians got saved, they turned from their idols to Jesus. When we first turn to Jesus, we are saved from the penalty of sin that was once held against us. And next, Paul mentions the second aspect to our salvation. It's what comes next after we're saved. Verse 9, to serve the living and true God and to wait. Wait for what? For his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. This period of our waiting is when our faith grows as we serve him. We're not here to be serving ourselves. God has a job for us, and that's to share the gospel with a lost world that has no hope, a world that emphasizes the serving of self, self-love, self-care, self-esteem. But we know that pesky little problem of self is the most common idol of all, and it seems to get in the way a lot of what we are called to be doing. As we learn to do what Jesus said, to deny myself, we begin to pray differently, not just for our needs, but show me where you want me to spend my time. Teach me how to love you and love others. This waiting period where we are to serve the living and the true God is part of our present salvation called sanctification. We're now being saved from the power of sin over us, and this process lasts a lifetime. And finally, Paul mentions a future aspect of our salvation when Jesus delivers us. So we've already been saved from the penalty of sin in the past. That's called justification. We're being saved from the power of sin over us in the present. That's called sanctification. And one day, we will be saved from the presence of sin altogether in the future, in eternity, which is called glorification. Paul gives us one more detail here about that deliverance. According to verse 10, it will be a time of wrath on those who do not believe. This is the 7-year tribulation period, and Jesus promised to return before that. The Old Testament prophets predicted the coming of Jesus, but they viewed it as one event instead of two, the Messiah suffering and reigning together, because God had not yet revealed the full plan. The New Testament refers to this as a mystery, the church age, in between his first coming to suffer and his second coming to reign, now revealed to us. But even without that complete picture, the Old Testament saints had hope, and they demonstrated their faith by trusting God at his word. Jesus himself told us that he'd come again. He said in John 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Every chapter in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians is closed with a reference to the Lord's second coming. It's one of his main points. And it's fascinating to me that it was written to new believers. This letter is perhaps one of the earliest New Testament books written, even before the Gospels, and it emphasizes the Lord's return. The church then and now would be comforted, strengthened, and given hope by trusting God at his word for the things still to come, just as the Old Testament saints had to do. And the final book, closing out the writings of the New Testament, has the same emphasis. So bookends, if you will, of the expectancy that we are to live in. Revelation 22 says, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." The Aramaic phrase used elsewhere in the New Testament for "Lord, come" is Maranatha. We can think of Jesus coming in two stages, his first coming and his second coming. So in your mind, you can draw a simple timeline to help you. So start with a straight line. His first coming is past, when God became flesh and dwelt among us. At the beginning of the timeline, you can draw a cross. He came to die, to rise again, and then he ascended into heaven And now, 2,000 years have passed. The next event on the timeline hasn't happened yet, but it's always been imminent, meaning it can happen at any time. Jesus will return. He's promised to. And a careful study of Scripture describes his second coming in two ways. So his second coming is actually a twofold event. In one, he's coming for his saints, meaning his church. That's us. This is the coming that we'll read about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 when we get there. We meet him in the air. It's called the rapture of the church. So on our timeline, we'll leave a little space after the cross, and then we'll draw an arrow up. And beside that, we need to draw an arrow back down. 7 years in between the arrows, which is the tribulation, the wrath of God that we just read about in verse 10. The arrow down, he's coming with his saints. We've already been with him. Now we return with him. And Paul references this one in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And so careful students of the word will see these differences of Jesus coming for his saints at the rapture of the church, the arrow up, and then with his saints at his second coming, the arrow down. And trust that God does not lie. If he said it, I'm going to believe it. And I hope each one of us will adopt this mindset of faith. Because these truths are meant to give the believer comfort and hope while we wait, while we serve the living and the true God, while we're in the process of sanctification, while we go through affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, while we live as examples. Jesus said, "Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching." So there's a special blessing to those who watch for his return. Did you know that hope in the New Testament is almost always forward-looking? It's rooted in Jesus' return, the believer's future inheritance, and God's unchanging promises of things still to come. It's less about hoping for a change in present circumstances and more about the certainty of what is ahead. Turn in Romans to Romans chapter 8, if you will. It speaks to this. Verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And in my Bible, I like to highlight the things that are still to come in green. So that last part of the verse, "the glory that shall be revealed to us," is highlighted green. "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits," that's what we're doing now, "for the revealing of the sons of God," that's referring to our glorified body, so that's green. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered," green, "from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God," green. "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting," that's what we're doing, "for the adoption," the redemption of our body, green. "For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see," green, "we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." The word for perseverance here is hupomone in the Greek. And it refers to remaining steadfast and patient while trusting in the certainty of God's promise. So why hasn't Jesus returned already? It's been 2,000 years since his promise. I believe his word answers this question with insight into the merciful character of God. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Isn't this good news? He's long-suffering toward the son or the daughter, the loved one, the husband, the neighbor who you are praying for. Or you, if you've been resisting his outstretched hand. He longs to pardon the lost. He has compassion on every single one, and he's patiently waiting. James chapter 5 also speaks to this. "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." Green. "See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. This is the character of our Father in heaven. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job, and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." Living in the expectation of his return is meant to have a purifying effect on those who believe while we wait, according to 1 John chapter 3. 2 Timothy 4 says, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness," green, "which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day," green, "and not to me only, but also all," to all, "not to me only, but also all who have loved his appearing." So let's return to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 as we wrap up. Paul is giving thanks for them in his prayers, remembering their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. Another reference in some ways to past, present, and future. A work of faith was their turning from unbelief to belief in Jesus for salvation. That was in the past. John 6 says, "Then they said to him, 'What shall we do that we may work the works of God?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent.'" And of course, works of faith continue after we're saved. They are the evidence our faith is genuine. A labor of love is a present labor. The Greek word for labor means to toil for the sake of the gospel. It emphasizes the cost and the hardship of love in action for the salvation of others. How amazing for those of us who have been saved and walking with the Lord for a long time that it's the new believers in Thessalonica that give us this example of toil in love for the sake of the gospel. When we do anything for the sake of the gospel, it's a labor of love. Think about the difference between laboring absent from love or laboring in love as a testimony to what Jesus has done for you and what he can do for someone else. The most obvious example is, of course, sharing the gospel. Caring more about the final destiny of others than my inconvenience, hardship, rejection, or fear of what they think. Charlie Kirk demonstrated this kind of labor of love. He cared about the lost. As I began to prepare this lesson 4 weeks ago, it was a labor of love to share the gospel that the Lord convicted me most about. When you have the privilege of teaching, you also have the responsibility to live out what you're saying. And there have been two recent instances, I know there'll be more, that I had to obey the Lord when he prompted. The first, we were dropping my son off at college in Arizona, and for 5 days, I'd look outside the window of our condo, and the same woman sat on the same bench smoking multiple times a day. And the day that we left, she was there again. And I felt like the Lord was telling me to talk to her. And so I did. And I asked if I could pray for her. That was before Charlie Kirk died. And the other was after, and I was much more bold that time, because hasn't that stirred in us a boldness? The Lord was gracious. I shared the gospel with my neighbor because seeds had already been planted with her, so it was less awkward. And isn't the awkwardness what holds us back sometimes? Or wondering what will they think of me if they reject what I have to say? In Martin Luther King Jr.'s last speech before his assassination, he mentioned the parable of the Good Samaritan. He said, "The first question which the priests and the Levites asked was, if I stop to help this man, what will happen to me? But the Good Samaritan reversed the question. If I do not stop to help this man, what will happen to him?" Even if we stumble over our words, sharing the gospel is just like anything else. If we want to get good at it, we need to practice it. That's what Charlie did. He studied what the critics would say, so he was ready. But know this, he had to start somewhere with the first person that he ever shared the gospel with. I'd guess it wasn't as easy as his videos made it seem after years and years of practice. So I have a tip for you if you want to be a Charlie Kirk or simply be obedient to the word of God. Practice sharing the gospel. Find your own words for it. You can start with a mirror or on paper, with a friend, to your dog, and yes, I have done this. Share it with your children or your grandchildren from a younger age than you think they will be able to understand. Share it with them over and over with excitement and joy. What a wonderful way to learn how to share the simplicity of the message at a child's level. And you'll realize it's the same message for everyone. We haven't really shared the way of salvation until we bring up the problem of sin and the solution, which is the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And remember, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, all on its own. A labor of love can also be showing love to that person that's hard to love, even when it's not reciprocated, when you do it for the sake of the gospel. When we don't put ourselves first in marriage, for the sake of the gospel, it's a labor of love. Choosing to forgive is also a labor of love when we do it for the sake of the gospel, as a response to the grace that has been poured out on us and as an influence, an example to others. Serving becomes a labor of love when you do it for the sake of the gospel. How about parenting? How about waiting for your prodigal to turn and loving them with agape love? Bearing one another's burdens is a labor of love when you do it for the sake of the gospel, and we do that here in Women's Fellowship all the time. We will be known as followers of Jesus when the world sees our love for one another within the body of Christ. When we love one another, the word of the Lord is sounding forth. What a beautiful motive to carry out this command. A labor of love is why Paul endured many imprisonments, beatings, and hardships. He refused to stop sharing, no matter what it cost him. It changes everything when our motive is love in everything we do for the sake of the gospel. It is sacrificial, and most importantly, it's obedient. And whatever labor of love the Lord's asking of you right now, commit it to him and be obedient, no matter the cost. And finally, Paul references their patience of hope. This has a future aspect as we look to what is still to come. The word for patience here is also hupomone, a present perseverance, a steadfastness. Hupomone is a characteristic of someone who endures suffering without wavering in their faith, and the Thessalonians endured with hope in the Lord's return. One of my dearest friends, her name is Chisa, lost her husband to ALS a few years ago, ALS is an incurable degenerative disease that slowly weakens the muscles. While he was alive, they were public, very public on social media, wearing shirts in many of their pictures that said, "Hope is contagious," and sharing their faith and their struggles, like 911 calls when he fell, choking episodes, losing the ability to feed himself. Yet through it all, their hope didn't waver. It wasn't in healing, although they did pray for that. They had a deeper hope in Jesus Christ and the promise of their future salvation. Hupomone is patient waiting. It's not passive waiting. It's waiting with eyes focused and hearts set in faith. We see the pairing of hupomone and waiting for God's promises all throughout Scripture. Hebrews 10 says, "For you have need of endurance, hupomone, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry." And I see hupomone in Psalm 46:10, a familiar verse. "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." We have instruction to, in this present time, to be still, to let go, to know through experience that he is God. And how can we do this? Only when it's paired with our future hope. "I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." Green in my Bible. Putting your hope in every promise still to come, that is how you will be able to endure with hupomone. In closing, 1 Corinthians 13 says that these three things remain: faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love, it says, because faith and hope will one day be realized. Hebrews says faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Our hope is in things still to come, and one day we will see them. But love, it goes on and on forever, because God is love. Toward the end of this letter, Paul tells the Thessalonians to wear faith and love as a breastplate and hope as a helmet. They are protective armor when we choose to wear them. Our hope is not to be placed in this present world. It's not even in revival in America and around the world, although we will continue to ask the Lord for a greater move of his Spirit in our generation. But that's not the Christian's hope. Don't forget that we cry, "Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus." Our hope is rooted in his return and all that he's promised. He's wanted every generation of believers to live in expectation of that hope. Everything between his first coming and his second coming. As we serve the living and the true God, it takes on new perspective. When we choose to live and walk and breathe in this hope by faith. Scripture says it's our blessed hope, and that hope is an anchor for our soul, and hope will not disappoint. Please stand with me, if you would, for our last verse, Romans 15, 12, and 13. It will be on the screens. I'm going to read verse 12, and then we can read verse 13 together. Verse 12, and again Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope." And verse 13 altogether. "Now may the God of hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." God has promised to one day wipe every tear from our eyes. In John's vision of our eternal state that is to come, there's the tree of life that is yielding fruit, whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. When our hearts are fixed on that glad day of his return, both the arrow up, the arrow down, and everything in eternity to follow, our work of faith, our labor of love, our patience of hope will spill out as examples, like the Thessalonians were in Macedonia. We will impact the world with the gospel. Others will see us filled with joy and peace so that we may be abounding in hope. And when we live this way, it will inspire faith in others too. Let's pray.